Well, it's wonderful to be in the house of God with you this morning as we continue to study this book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is interesting because it's really a book of dichotomies, where you see opposing ideals within the first century church. On one side, for example, you have what Paul is preaching here, justification by faith, over and against what his opponents were teaching, justification by works of the law. On one side, you have the yoke of slavery that is the law. And as Pastor Jay taught us a few weeks ago, on the other side of that, you have the yoke of Jesus Christ, which is still a yoke, but it's a yoke of freedom. And today, as we continue in our study of chapter 5 of Galatians, we're going to see another dichotomy. It's one that we started last week and we'll continue over the next few weeks, where we see Paul talking about walking in the Spirit, and in opposition to that is the works of the flesh. Now, I'm going to make a statement to you, but before I do, I need to preface it. I want to tell you that, friends, as Christians, we need all of God's Word. That the Word of God is infallible, and it will equip you for every good work. And in doing so, what you have when you read the text of Scripture is you have the very mind and heart of God poured out for you. You get to see the Father's heart revealed to you as His child. We need all of God's Word. But I give you that preface because what I want to say to you is what we studied last week and what we're going to study over the next few weeks as we look at Galatians 5, 16 through 26, is as a Christian, after your conversion experience, coming to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are a part of the family of God, if all you had to live your Christian life was Galatians 5 verses 16 through 26, you would have enough information to live a powerful Christian life. Because what Paul is pointing out to us in this particular passage of Scripture, in this thought, is that there are two ways to live. And you can identify if you are a child of God by those two ways. That there is a way that is of the flesh, and that there is a way that is led by the Spirit of God that dwells within you. But there's a problem. Sin and the human condition. What Paul is writing to us here is he's saying something to us about our divided interests. That we are plagued by the manner of life that we used to have in the flesh, but now that there is a new life in Christ that we desire, and we have a divided interest. We want to do this, but we wanted to do this. And before coming to Christ, all of this felt so good. But now there's something new that feels better. But how do I reconcile those two things? And Paul is perhaps the best person to tell us about this. He wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and following, of himself, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. See, I believe that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is preaching to himself as much as he is preaching to the Galatian church, as much as he is preaching to us. And this is one of the things that I love about Paul, is Paul was sold out to whatever he did. Paul was a passionate guy. As a Jew, Pre-conversion, he was a passionate guy. It was his passion for God, his deep love for God, which led to his greatest sins. And that was denying Jesus. Up until that point on the Damascus Road when he comes to know the living God. And that passion comes now into how he treats the churches. He's not going to let them settle for anything less than being all in as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. And that's part of the word that he has for us today. Today we're going to study in isolation Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and the topic of sin. And now, before you think, you know, Pastor Jay, you know, sort of said, okay, well, I'm going to let the junior partner sort of take this particular text, I actually asked for this text. Because I believe that there's something in the heart of God here, and what Paul is saying to us in these particular verses, these three verses, that we can learn so much about God's grace and God's compassion and God's mercy and what he calls us to in living the Christian life. Our text for today is Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Hear the word of God. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And Lord, my prayer for myself is that you have delivered me from this and that I would walk in the Spirit. My prayer for your people this morning is that same prayer. That whatever it is that is on this list, this short sampling of sin, which seems so long, but there's so much more, Father, that you, that the Christians, that your followers in this room would know that they have been delivered from it. Father, I pray that you would protect this pulpit from me, Father, because if it were just left to me, I would ruin it. But I pray that you would speak through me to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to take this idea of these dichotomies that we see in Galatians, and I want us to reframe them into yet another. I want us to look at this from the perspective of the dichotomy of truth and the dichotomy of fiction. It's an essential truth for us to understand that all truth is God's truth in his word, that he has given us true words, factual information that we have in the word of God, but also that the word of God is true in the sense that it narrates life truthfully. That if you have a road to take in your Christian life, that is the word of God that can lead you and guide you. That it is true in the sense that it narrates our life with the truest expression for how we are to live. And that everything that is in opposition to what this word would tell us is a work of the evil one. It is fiction. It is false. I want to give you an example of this idea of truth and fiction. A couple of weeks ago, we got back from taking our kids to summer camp. And it's always interesting to watch. If you've ever led summer camp ministry before, youth ministry, off to camp, even for short-term trips, you've seen it. When you take kids there, it's funny because the first 2 days are what I call the detox days. They're the days where, you know, they're putting away their electronics. They're away from their Xbox. They can't update their status on Facebook or on Twitter. And then by Wednesday, they have the dexterity and their thumbs back, you know, because they don't have all of these devices anymore. But what's happening is in those first 2 days, it's very painful for them because there's something that they have to do that's really weird. They have to interact in relationship with other people. And by Wednesday, they're starting to do that. By Wednesday, they get to over that hump to where they're not thinking about some of the things that they have left at home, the pressures of being a teen, their Facebook status, their Xbox, whatever it is. And what they're doing is they're experiencing God in authentic relationship with Him and with other people. And then when they are leaving, the danger for them is that now they have to make a decision. This felt really good. But now I have to go back to all that stuff that I left. And I've got to make a decision on the way that I'm going to live, on the way that I'm going to relate to people. And one of the fallacies about camp ministry is that we take kids and we take them out of reality and put them into this place where they can worship God in isolation and have these authentic relationships with each other in isolation. But we haven't removed them from reality. We have actually put them into reality because that is the way that God has designed relationships for them to be. The real world that they are in is a fiction. All of the sin, all of the debauchery that they see in this world, all the stuff that they have to deal with is false. And what they experience there, authentic worship, community together, deep in the Word of God, that is reality. And what this passage is telling us this morning is something very important. It's telling us that sin is fiction as compared to the truth of walking in the fruit of the Spirit. That the fruit of the Spirit on this side, you have reality, and all of the stuff that we just saw in this horrendous list of sin is fiction. It's important that we study this passage in isolation so that we can see two very important works of fiction that Paul speaks against here. The first is a fictional freedom. In Galatians 5:16 and verse 18, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit." But he also says that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh and you are not under the law. Now, why does Paul make being under the law and the desires of the flesh synonymous? He says, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will not be under the law. Pastor Jay touched on this last week, but I want to bring that out just a little bit more today as well. Here's what I think Paul is saying here and how it applies to verses 19 through 21. What is the function of the law? It is the ramifications of what God says to do or not do. And Paul gives us a great example of this in Romans 7:7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So what I think Paul is saying here is he's not saying that the law has become unimportant. But what he is saying is that if you are led in the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit of God, that the law can be whatever it wants to be. Because if your gaze is focused on walking in the Spirit, if your natural expression is walking in the Spirit, you are going to be doing what is according to the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. Let me give you an example of this. Reno Municipal Code 8.12.045 says that it is illegal to set up a permanent park bench in the center of a road. Seriously. They actually had to make a law that says that I can't go out to Mahan Avenue and put a permanent bench right in the middle of traffic. They actually had to make a law for that. Now, here's a guarantee that I can make you. And this is being recorded, so now I have to live up to this. I will never break that law. And I hope that none of you will ever break that law, that there will be nothing compelling enough for you to take your caramel macchiato, set up a bench, and sit in the middle of traffic and watch cars try to dodge you. That is not a good life decision, friends. But here's why I will not break that law. Not because I'm so focused on that law, but because I am so led by common sense that I will not do that. That I desire to walk in common sense. In a real way, I think that is sort of what Paul is saying here. It isn't that you won't continue to wrestle with sin. That all the things on this list are things that you will struggle with. And there are things that are not on this list that are sin that you will struggle with. But what he is saying is, the law is here, and you can either focus on that and try really hard not to do that, or you can walk in the Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit. And if your gaze is focused here, it's not on sin. You getting that? Are we tracking with that? That Paul is saying is displace your old thoughts. I believe that's why it's very important the way he says these two statements. You see, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say, stop gratifying the desires of the flesh and then walk in the Spirit. Two completely different statements. And it's very important that we see those two for as they are. It's true that we each have to deal with sin. Everything that is on this list, we wrestle with. And we will wrestle with it until we see Jesus face to face. But as followers of Jesus, when you have come to the knowledge of the truth, you come to the realization that walking in the Spirit is true. Walking in the Spirit is reality. And that everything that you were told was true before, what is true of you is actually a work of fiction, because God defines reality. As you shed the skin of your old self and put on the new, you realize that that wasn't reality. That your sin does not mark who you are. You see that that is a work of fiction, that you have been deceived your whole life. And what is actually true, what is true about you in Jesus Christ, is that that is false. And that you are preparing for a day, a glorious day, when all things are made new. New heavens, new earth. And living in that, preparing for that, we are preparing for a day when Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is erased from the record. Because all you will be doing is walking in the Spirit of God. And now is a time of preparation for that. It is the pursuit of holiness. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. That's truth. That's reality. And everything he has delivered us from, including everything on this list, is a work of fiction. That's what I believe Paul is saying here. Sin is a lie. And you need not succumb to it any longer. I think that it's very important to notice how he uses his words here. He says, walk in the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the flesh. Sin is work. Coming to Christ and having this divided interest, when you feel the Spirit of God and the conviction that you have in sin, sin is work. You have to try to do it. But he says, walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. In that exercise, all you are doing is following the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God who does the work in you. You have to stop trying to not sin. You have to be led by the Spirit. Let him do the work of transforming your heart. This is the true life of the believer. And it's going to cost us some things. It's going to cost us the fictional short-term pleasure of sin. But I will tell you this, that truth is always better than fiction. The reality of the fictional short-term pleasure of sin is that it always turns to pain. But in the truth of the Spirit, there is eternal life. That's the first fiction that Paul shows us here. But there's a second fiction. There's a fictional faith. At the very end of the passage, Paul gives a very stark warning. After this list of evil practices that mark the sons of disobedience, he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I mean, this isn't an exhaustive list of sins. But even in this sampling, as I look at all of the litany of sins that he lists here, I have committed every single one. Many of them repeatedly. Does that mean that I am excluded from the kingdom of God, that I do not inherit the kingdom of God? What does that mean for you? Do we have something to fear? Here's what Paul means, and it's a good point of examination for each one of us. Because I know that you're here to hear from God, not from me. And I know that you are here because inheriting the kingdom of God is something important. You would not be here if there was not something greater than just doing your good religious duty. Inheriting the kingdom of God. Paul says that we won't do that if we do these things. What does he mean? He is saying it's all built up in this word do. In the NIV, it says those who live like this. In the English Standard Version, it says those who do such things. The Greek word that Paul uses there is the word proso, which means practice. It's where we get the word practice. It would be commonly used in early Greek language to say a lifestyle, a manner of life, a way that you are identified by, that characterizes you. Jesus taught the same thing. He said himself in Matthew 17 or 7:17 and 12:33 that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, and ultimately a tree is known by the fruit that it bears. What I think Paul is saying here is not that you won't struggle with these things, but that to have no evidence of a transformed life is to call into question the authenticity of our faith. If we have not the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and all that marks our Christian life is this pattern of practiced habitual sin, what he is saying is that calls into question the authenticity of that faith. But the joy that you have is to know that if that is you, that today is the day of salvation. That today is the day where you can make a turn. You can say that the truth of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is way better than what I've been settling for on this side. That you can have that. That you have the joy of eternal life in saying yes to God's yes. That God has said yes to you. Would you affirm that yes? This application may not be for you, nor is it a pronouncement of judgment. However, there may be someone here that needs to say that to God today. You might need to say, I keep getting let down by all of these things that promise pleasure, that have fleeting joy, that are false, that keep showing their falsehood again and again, and I need something true. My prayer for you today is that you would be desperately desperate for the living God. There's a parable to this end that I want to end with. It's called the parable of the prince and the dragon. There once was a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a wicked and crafty dragon. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the serpent. Riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name purred soft and low. In the shadows of the ferns and trees, curled amongst the boulders was the dragon. The heavy-lidded eyes of the creature fastened ablaze on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched in a seductive smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. "I'm not what your father thinks of me. I am delight. I am pleasure." The prince said nothing. He was at once fascinated and somehow afraid of this beautiful creature. Noticing his hesitation, the serpent cried, "Ride on my back, and you will experience what few can only imagine, what no king has yet experienced. Come now, believe me. I have no harmful intentions. Truly, I seek only a friend, someone to share my flights with me. I am lonely. You understand loneliness. Have you never dreamed of flying, my prince? Never longed to soar to the clouds? Never longed to take what isn't yours?" The prince felt intoxicated. The dragon delighted. "Come, my prince, come ride with me." In one fateful decision, the prince sheathed his sword and placed his hands and feet on the brilliant stones climbing atop the emerald staircase to the serpent's back. The dragon rose immediately to its feet. The creature snapped its great wings twice, launching them both into the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into exhilaration as he felt the awesome rule of the wind beneath him and the fragrant breeze on his face. From then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father and brothers or the knights that he had befriended the kingdom's greatest enemy? At first he was revolted and ashamed by his treachery, but more and more he found himself obsessed, even captivated by his newfound secret. Quickly the prince began to feel separate from everyone. More and more he spent his time alone or with the creature. The skin on the prince's legs began to callous from gripping the dragon's rigid back. His hands grew rough and hardened. He began to wear gloves to hide the malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the back of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate if he were to continue, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But after a fortnight, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire, and so in this way, it transpired many times over. No matter what the determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if by the cords of an invisible web. The dragon's charms, so gentle in the beginning, now held the prince more tightly than he had the will to resist. Silently, patiently, the serpent waited, always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. After the destruction, the prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointed toward him. "He was there," one woman cried out. "I saw him on the dragon's back." Others nodded their heads in riotous agreement. Some only stared in disbelief, in growing recognition. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard, holding a blood-stained and seemingly dead child in his arms. His face mirrored the agony of the child's mother. He looked up at the angry cries, and his eyes found the prince. "Banish him," he heard one of the brothers cry violently. "Burn him alive," other voices shouted. "Let him burn the way that he burned our children and our homes." As the king arose from his throne, he commanded, "Take off your gloves and your tunic." The king strode toward his son, seeing his ghastly state. The prince steeled himself. He fully expected a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck this way by his father. Instead, his father pulled him to himself, embraced him, held him tightly, and wept. In shocking disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder in a way he hadn't done for far too long. Tears began to burn down his scorched cheeks. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "Father, I have wished it so many times, but there remains no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the serpent alone." "I am no longer your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince bitterly. He began to convulse in such cruel remorse that even the villagers pitied him. But his father replied, "My blood still runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd. "The dragon is crafty, and some fall victim to his wiles, for he is a great deceiver. Some fall to his violence, for he has only wickedness in his heart. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. Others came. Some came still smelling of the smoke and sweat from the carnage in the village. Some came weeping. Others hung their heads in shame. The king embraced them all. "This is our most powerful weapon against the dragon," he announced. "Truth. No more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist him." Take a long, hard look at the list that Paul gives us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Your sin, my sin today, might not even be listed on there. What is your dragon? Do you wish to be set free from the works of the flesh? Do you wish to be set free from the fiction of sin and live in the truth and the reality of being led by the Spirit of God? Stop trying to not sin, because you'll never win. As the king said to his subjects, walk in the truth. Walk in the Spirit. The Father has embraced you. His royal blood flows through your veins. As a follower of Jesus, his nobility is yours. And he says, come. Perhaps you have a dragon right now that needs to be slain. You need to be set free from the fiction of sin. Just like those that stepped forward so bravely in the parable, what might you need to confess? The Word of God says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. There is freedom in truth and there is bondage in secrets. We're going to be moving around in just a moment as we celebrate the Lord's table together. And this could cause some commotion, but I think Pastor Jay will forgive me on it. Is there something that you need to walk over to somebody that you trust and say, I have something to confess? I need to be set free from the dragon of this sin. I need somebody else to hear what has been in the secret that needs to be brought to light. There is freedom in confessing to another brother or sister. My desire for you today is that you no longer live in the fiction of sin. My desire for myself, as a man riddled with sin, that I would no longer live in the fiction of sin, but rather that we would desire to submit ourselves fully to the truth of God and be led by the Spirit. Would you rest your head on the shoulder of the embracing King that says, you can tell me the truth, my son, my daughter? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that today these words would be your words. Father, if there is somebody here that is wrestling with habitual sin, who's been trying forever to just not do it anymore. Father, that there would be a change in focus today. That they would turn their gaze to you, Jesus, to walk in your spirit, to walk in your truth, in order that they may experience the truth of the fruit of the Spirit. That when they see sin robbing them, that they would come back to what they long for in their spirit as followers of Jesus, that they long for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Father, for some today, they may not even know what that looks like because they have not yet said yes to your yes, God. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they would respond to you, that they would see that the works of the flesh have not delivered, that they are false, that they are fiction. And may they live today in the truth of your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.